on chapter 17, and my text is going to be verses 24 to 26. And I've entitled this message, Oneness with the Father and the Son. I'm not talking here about the oneness of the Son with the Father. We've been seeing how that is the case. But listen again to what I just said, oneness with the Father and the Son. I wonder how much we value the fact that all that the Father did and the Son accomplished was that sinners such as we are might enjoy that oneness with Him. This is not just information. You listen to certain teachings and, oh, it's good doctrine, and you get up and go your way. But I'm talking about a reality, that what God the Father purposed, that sinners such as we are should enjoy that fellowship with the Father and the Son, just as the Son has had that fellowship with the Father, that we might even be included in that fellowship. You hear about people all the time that are just so proud of the fact that they have some well-known father and some well-known brother, and they're part of that family, and the world just wows every time you hear the name or see them. Oh, there goes so-and-so. But which would you rather be in, that situation that's only temporal and only for a time, or be little known as far as this world is concerned with regard to popularity and wealth and fame, etc., but to have this fellowship with the Father and the Son? I know what I'm thankful for. I'd rather be that little known person that passes through this world stage, whether the world knows us or not when it's all said and done, but to be able to enjoy this blessing and this presence forever. I have a hard time getting my mind around what forever is. I remember as a little child, even long before I ever knew anything of Christ, laying there in bed and thinking about the fact that as a soul, I would live forever. Even when I think about that right now, it overwhelms me, because this body is just a temporary house. We have a body, but we are souls. And from the time of conception, every one of us is going to exist forever, whether separated from God forever, that soul will exist forever, or whether in His presence forever. That's a blessing to even think about. And that's what heaven is all about. That's what His glory is all about. It's His presence. And enjoying what little now we can appreciate, this fellowship that we have with the Father and the Son now by His Spirit, but to think that it is forever. And that's what our Lord is praying for here in the conclusion of this high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, and beginning with verse 25 is my text, but I'll go back up to verse 24 for context. You see what our Lord's praying here? Father, I will that they also, and so there's no question of who He's praying. It's not for everybody. This is a special relationship. He says, I will that they also, what? Whom Thou hast given Me. That's the only way to enter into this relationship. It's the Father that's done the choosing, and the Son that's done the purchasing. He's about ready to go to the cross here to fulfill this mission for which He was sent into this world. But His prayer is that they, He's not thinking about Himself here, that they also, whom Thou hast given Me, be with Me where I am, that they may behold My glory, which Thou hast given Me, for Thou lovest Me before the foundation of the world. So what does that say? What's the foundation of this relationship for whom He prays? It must mean then that He has loved them before the foundation of the world, because he's given them to his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. But now, how is all of this possible? Notice here in verse 25 how our Lord addresses his Father. He says, O righteous Father. That's one thing you're going to find in Scripture. People always like to talk about the love of God, but God's love is not shown apart from his righteousness. If he's going to love any sinner, it must be in accord with that righteousness. That's why the Lord Jesus Christ came, to satisfy that righteousness. And here in his prayer, he's addressing his Father just in that way. Oh, righteous Father. The word righteous means just. In every way, just. Oh, righteous Father. He said, the world hath not known thee. That's how all of us are born into this world, our back toward God. We're looking here, following this way, thinking it the right way. There's a way that seems right unto man, but the end thereof are the ways of death, destruction. When in reality, to be able to be turned now toward God, we could never be turned or know him were it not the gracious work of this very same Father through the Son and by his Spirit, turning us. If any of us know God in truth today, we didn't turn ourselves. It's not that we're more intelligent than anybody else and we figured it out. I used to feel that way in a math class at school. I'd sit down and that was a struggle, and I'm sitting there trying to figure out the problem, and you get somebody that it seems like all they did was write their name at the top of the paper, stand up and go out, and they got an A. And you're sitting there struggling and thinking, you know, how do they do that? Well, it's been given to them, else they wouldn't. That's what makes the difference. But spiritually, the only way we can know God, because here Christ clearly says in his prayer, the world hath not known thee. We don't come forth from the womb knowing God. It's by revelation. It's not by education. It's not by information. It's the very revelation of Christ to the heart of these that God the Father has given to his Son before the foundation of the world. But here's the point here. He says, I have known thee. How has the Son known the Father? Well, he was with him from the beginning. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And he's known him not only as his Father, but he's known him as that just and holy judge that must be satisfied in order for him to be a just God and a Savior. And that's why he's the right advocate for his people, because he knows the judge. And he knows what the judge requires. And he's the one that came to fulfill all that God's law and justice required, that sinners that were given to him might be justified. And so when it says there, in contrast, the world hath not known thee, he says, I have known thee, and what? These have known that thou hast sent me. A lot of people like to ask the question, how much do you need to know to be saved? Well, here he says, these have known that thou hast sent me. To know Christ is salvation. We saw that back here in the beginning in John chapter 17 and verse 3. This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, in Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. It's not how much I know, it's who I know. Who is it that is my representative as a sinner before a holy God? Well, it's this one that the Father has sent. And thereon is my lot cast. If it depended upon me knowing and how much I know and having it all, I could never be saved. But it's him having known me and having revealed in me that very reason for which he came. And I keep coming back to this when people ask, well, tell me what the gospel is, just in a few points. Well, it's who he is. It always starts with that. Why he came, what he accomplished, for whom he came, and what? Where he is now. The fact that this work has been completed and he's risen up on high. And as a high priest, has the names of his people written on his breastplate, spiritually speaking, he ever lives to intercede on their behalf. There's my salvation. It's in him. I don't know him nearly as I ought. I've been studying these scriptures for a long time now. But it's not me knowing him. It's how he's known me. And that's why we read here in verse 26. I have declared unto them thy name. That's the only way any of us can ever say we know of Christ, or we know him, or to be found in him, or believe on him and rest in him. It's because he has declared unto us thy name, the name of the Father. To know the Son is to know the Father. And apart from the Son, none can say they know the Father. That's why all of our times of getting together for worship, it's all about the Son. And glorifying the Father through the Son. And notice he said, I have declared it unto them, and what? Will declare it. We're not talking about a one-time, one-and-done here, where Christ has been pleased to reveal himself in any of his own. He continues to declare his name. How does that occur today? Every time we open these scriptures, we look for Christ. And you can never go wrong looking for him. And what joy it is when we read certain portions of scripture that we've perhaps read for years, and all of a sudden it's like the light comes on. And you go, looky here, there's Christ right there. Never saw him before, but that's Christ declaring unto you his name once again. This whole scripture is about him. Just because we don't see him in every scripture doesn't mean he's not there. He's there. And so we come asking, seeking that he again open our eyes to see him. But when he says, I'll declare it, what's his whole purpose? Right here. That's a purpose word. In order that the love wherewith thou hast loved me. So here's that oneness with the Father and the Son. That love wherewith thou hast loved me may be what? In them. You see, that's what this life eternal is. It's the revelation of Christ in our very hearts. That light shining in us to be able to see him and know him. And he says there that love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and what? I in them. That's an amazing thing. We think about what it is to enjoy Christ's presence forever. But what was the whole purpose for his coming, living, dying, and rising again? That he might be in them. I in them, and they in me, and we in the Father. What a fellowship. You can't have any better, greater blessing than that. So that's what we're seeing here now in this grand conclusion of our Lord's high priestly prayer. It's like the end of a good story, isn't it? You get to the end, you think, I gotta go back and read this again. There are not a whole lot of books that I've ever read that's been my desire. When I'm done, I'm thankful. Whew, got through that one. That's just the way I am, you know. Okay, what's next to read? But here, when we get to the end of this, it wouldn't matter if there were not any other revelation in scripture that we had. I often think about being isolated on an island somewhere, and if I only had a ripped out piece of the Bible, what portion would I want that I could just go back and read again and again? Well, this would be one of them. Let me be there under a coconut tree with the wind blowing and me going and trying to grab some crabs and survive, but at least if I've got this portion, I could live and enjoy and rest. So here we've seen all the way through this, Christ, who is one with the Father. This is a mystery. People like to deny it or try to logically figure it out, but there's the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, and yet one God. But three persons. This is not Christ speaking to himself. There are some, they call themselves Jesus-only people today. We've got a bunch of them here in town. And they've called me up and questioned me about, what do you really believe about Jesus? Do you believe it's Jesus-only? And what they mean is that there's only one God in one person. Sometimes he appears as God and he wears his Father cap. Sometimes he appears as the Son and he wears his Son cap. Sometimes he appears as the Spirit. It's kind of like you've gone to see these plays and there's one person playing all the parts. They go off and they come back and it's the same person but playing the different parts. That's how they understand it. And they say that we're deceived because we believe in a triune God. Well, and they'll argue, their first thing they'll argue is, well, the Bible doesn't say anything about Trinity. Well, it doesn't have to use the word. You just have to read it. It's pretty evident here that Christ's not speaking to himself. He's not praying to himself. There's the Father that purposed all things and gave him this people for whom he came into this world. And there's the Son who came and fulfilled and accomplished what God the Father purposed. And there's the Spirit, apart from whom we could not know the Son nor the Father. And the three are one. So we see in this whole chapter, particularly, that oneness with the Father. And here our Lord Jesus Christ is speaking on behalf of the Father. The Father never speaks to a sinner but apart from his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. There always must be that mediator. And so here we see Christ claiming, we hear that today, name it, claim it, that's you doing it. No. Here's the Father with the Son and the Son claiming on behalf of all that had been given to him. And should in due time, as we saw last time, believe on his name, that they should be brought to him in this relationship, in this fellowship. That's how we know. People ask, well, when is the Lord Jesus Christ coming back? He's going to come back when that last sheep is called. There's not going to be anybody waking up in heaven one day and wondering how they got there. Right on down to that thief on the cross. He was chosen from before the foundation of the world. It was for him that Christ would lay down his life, but he didn't know it up until that very last moment when he had been cursing Christ just like that other thief had. You go back and read that story. They both, but suddenly something changed. What changed? Christ was pleased to reveal himself in him. And when he did, that's when he confessed. We deserve this judgment. That's what he said to that other thief, but he's done no wrong. How could he say that? And then when he cried to the Lord and said, remember me when you come in your kingdom. That's an amazing statement right there. Here's a man dying just like they were, but coming in his kingdom. What was he talking about? He was talking about that death, burial, and resurrection, ascending on high. And the Lord said, today you will be with me in paradise. That's the work of the Spirit. And he was the Lord's all along. He just didn't know it. It was at that time that the Lord brought him. Someone said that there's only one such example we find in Scripture like that. I know a lot of people like to talk about deathbed professions and confessions. And most of them aren't worth even a penny. People get scared and they, at the last minute, think, I'm going to try to get things right with God. That's not how God does it. But here's an example of a true working of the Spirit of grace in a man at the last moment. But in Scripture, we only have one example of it. One reason is because that we might not despair, being sinners ourselves. But the other being, there's only one case that we not presume to think, oh, well, I can just wait till the last minute. I've heard people say that. I know how to handle it. Well, it's not up to you. It'll be if it please God to reveal Christ in you. That's it. Otherwise, you'll perish just like the worst of them. And so we see that here, this relationship. And this is what Christ is praying here, that that whole company of the redeemed, that's the only reason I can read this right now, these thousands of years later, and find any hope in it. Because Christ himself said in verse 20, we saw last time, neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. Whose word are we reading right now? It's John's. He walked with the Lord. He was an eyewitness of the Lord. And all of this is written that such as we are in our generation, going back and reading, might find some comfort to think that even though I wasn't around then, Christ was working, interceding on my behalf. And if I know him today, if I've entered into this fellowship, it's only because of Christ and what he has purposed. But in the end, there's going to be that whole company of his redeemed that here will behold his glory. He says that in verse 24. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, and that they may behold my glory. This is not just simply having some knowledge of who he is, but to behold his glory. How do we behold his glory? In his word, by his spirit, now, but then. We're talking about in his presence, when he takes us from this life, to behold him in all his glory, unencumbered by this flesh. I can't even fathom what that would be like. But that's the reason why Christ prays for them here. And when he says here, I will, you see that in verse 24, that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am. You can be certain that the I wills of Christ are the shalls. This is not just a wish. Christ wishing that as many as possible would one day be with him. See, that's the way the popular Jesus is being preached, that he's come, he's laid down his life, and now he's just trying every way he can to get as many as possible in under his salvation. But it's up to them. That's not the Christ of Scripture. Wherever you read here, and it's a little word, but how quickly we pass over it. Father, I will. The will of the Father is what the will of the Son is. And the will of the Son is what the will of the Father is. And as I've always said, there's going to be plenty of room in glory one day, but no vacancies. Everyone is going to be there that the Father purposed and that the Son himself willed should be brought into his presence. So that will, as we see here, is more than just simply a desire, but it's a determination that where I am, there they shall be also. He's already told them that back there when we looked at it in John chapter 14. We've been going through these chapters for some time, but let's not forget the context. These are the instructions of the Lord before going to the cross. And I guarantee you, what the Father asks of the Son and the Son asks of the Father, they will have. That's making salvation sure. That's why he said here in John 14, let not your heart be troubled. He's just told them that one of them is going to deny him, Peter. Before the cock crows, Peter would deny him three times. You know about that being troubling. But he says, let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. To believe in God is to believe in his Son. You can't come to God apart from his Son. And when he says there in verse 2, in my Father's house are many mansions. I'm not sure why the translators use that word. It really means dwelling places. Because it describes one house, doesn't it? It's not in my Father's houses. But in my Father's house, singular, there are many dwelling places. As I said, plenty of room, but no vacancies. Every place will be filled in that house. And he says, if it were not so, I would have told you. If this was just some general plan of salvation where we hope the most can get there as can make it, Christ would have said so. We won't find anywhere in Scripture that that's how it's declared. If it were not so, I would have told you. How do we know these things are so? Because Christ has said it. And when he says there, I go to prepare a place for you. Oh, how that one sentence has been so misinterpreted, because they imagine that now Christ has gone up into heaven and he's preparing places and houses and dwellings for people ongoing right now. He's up there building, getting the city ready. That's how they interpret it. In fact, I read the story one time of a preacher that told a lady one time, because she was behind on her giving, he said, oh, you don't want to get behind on your giving, because whatever you send up there from here is what you're going to have to live in. And you don't want to live in a shack up there. You want to be in the neighborhood where they got the mansions. Can you imagine preachers using that to try to get people to give more and do more? They're clueless. No, when he says, I go to prepare a place for you, what place did he have to prepare? He had to prepare the salvation. Even though it was purposed from before the foundation of the world, it had to be worked out in a body. Otherwise, why did Christ come? And in a death, the shedding of blood unto death. This is what Christ is speaking of here when he says, I go to prepare a place for you. He's talking about going to the cross. And that place being prepared at the cross by his death. And then he says, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. What's the first thing that Christ did after he raised from the grave? He went around gathering up all these scattered sheep, revealing himself in them. They didn't have a clue. They'd scattered in spite of everything he said. Even there, they needed him to come and gather them in, that where I am, there ye may be also. So this is what our Lord is describing here, that how this would be accomplished, that all those that the Father had given him and for whom he came, not simply might be with him, but what? Shall be with him. I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. That's how we behold his glory now, when the Lord opens these eyes. Oh, how glorious he is. And then go back and read these scriptures that we've been accustomed to reading for some time, but for so many years read with a veil over our heart. But how's that veil removed? It's removed when Christ is revealed in the heart. And so we see here not only our Lord praying that they might see his glory, that's the first part, but enter into that glory. That's the second part, to be part of that glory. And not just behold it, but to enjoy it. As he says there in the last verse, in verse 26, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them and I in them. Just think about it. God's purpose to save, because he purposed to love sinners, but in Christ, and sent his Son to accomplish all that was necessary, that they might be his and that they might enjoy his presence forever. That's really what glory is all about. John's the one that wrote this epistle, but if you look with me over, or this gospel, if you look with me over in his epistle in 1 John chapter 3. Now we're talking about one that laid his head on our Savior's breast and enjoyed that presence of Christ when he was on this earth. In fact, before we get to 1 John 3, this is the same author, same writer here. But in 1 John 1, you can see how he introduced this epistle. At the time he wrote this, Christ was already risen and ascended on high. John was one of the longest living apostles. In fact, he lived right on up past the end of the first century, into the second. The Lord gave him the longest life of all the apostles. But he's writing back now to these, as time had gone by, error creeps in. We know that. You go out and sow a field, you put in the seed, there's going to be tares. There's going to be weeds. And therefore, these epistles are given to us for our instruction. And that's why John's writing, for those of that day, but also for us. The further removed we get from this, the more we need the clarity of the scriptures, because weeds are going to enter in. False preachers, John talks about that. Many have gone out in the world. So we need to be reminded of this. But in 1 John 1, he says, that which was from the beginning. He's talking about Christ being one with God. But he says, which we've heard, which we've seen, and our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled, who? Of the word of life. That's God in the flesh. And he says, for the life was manifested, and we have seen it. So what we're reading here is the eyewitness. These are not just speculations or fanciful fables, but here's an eyewitness. For the life was manifest, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifest unto us. So there's the oneness between the Father and the Son. But here's the verse 3 where we are brought to enter in. Here's the blessing. He says, that which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, not just for information, not that you can just answer all the questions right on a test. We're talking about relationship here, that your joy may be full. Where's joy fulfilled? It's in Christ and all that he came to accomplish. So that's his glory revealed. But over here in 1 John 3, he's contemplating what it will be to see again. See, he saw him in the flesh, but what it would be to see him again and not only behold his glory, but live in that glory. Just like Christ prayed here, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them and I in them, and that forever. Well, here's a description. Behold. Again, I'll tell you, wherever you see that word behold, it's not just a filler word. That's to get your attention. Pause and consider. Behold what manner of love. We're talking about everlasting, unchanging, unconditional love that the Father hath bestowed upon us. Who's the us there? That's upon those that he gave to the Son even before the world began. That what? We should be called the sons of God. Remember I started with that question, whose son would you rather be? One from some rich and famous. People, when you walk by, go, oh, wow, look at there. There you go. That's nothing. Better to be nothing, to not be known by this world, but to be known of God, that we should be called the sons of God. Don't ever take that lightly. That's a gift. It's a grace. It's exclusive. It's not for everybody. It says, therefore, the world knoweth us not. The world's busy pursuing other things. Don't be surprised if you find yourself without any attention by the world. That's a good thing. Therefore, the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. We're talking about God in the flesh coming into this world, the one who created the world, and yet it says he came unto his own received him not. But who is it that was made to know him? As many as received him, it says there in John 1, to them he gave the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. He gave the authority. That's the only reason any receive him. It's because that authority was given unto them. But look how tender this expression. Verse 2, beloved. It's one thing to be loved. It's another thing to be beloved, favored sons above all others, beloved Now are we the sons of God? That's a present reality. That if God has purposed our salvation and Christ has paid that sin debt and the Spirit has drawn us unto Christ, that's all evidence that we are now the sons of God. There might be days you get up in the morning, you don't feel much like a son of God. I had someone say to me one time, I just don't feel saved. Well, salvation is not a feeling. It's in the person of Christ. It's in his work and what he's accomplished. Feelings come and feelings go, and feelings are deceiving. And that's just part of being in this flesh. This flesh is an enemy against the Spirit. It wars against the Spirit. It wars against everything that we find concerning Christ here. And that's why if it were left to us, we'd be just washed away like a flood. But who is it that keeps us? Same one that saves us and has saved us. And that's why he says here, now are we the sons of God? It doth not yet appear what we shall be. I'm declaring unto you things I've never known or seen. I don't know what it is to worship God without all the encumbrances of this flesh. When I prepare to preach and stand up here to preach, there's so much of this flesh that just like dirty water, you're trying to find some part where you can drink it without getting all that dirt. I've often said, you know, I'm a vessel from which the Lord gives his sheep water to drink, but you know what? If the Lord doesn't make the water pure, you're going to get some of that. You ever drank something from the cup and the vessel, and all of a sudden you're like, ooh, this is not good. I'm amazed any time that the Lord's pleased to take anything that I declare to sinners and use it to his glory. But if he does, it's him, it's not me. It doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know, here's one thing we know, that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. For what? We shall see him as he is. There's our glory. You know, it's not streets of gold. It's not, you know, having this mansion compared to the others, and rewards and all these things you hear people talking about. You know, if it's a golfer, boy, those tees are going to just be beautiful. The freeway, the green fairways and all that, just you can't imagine what. That's all people are talking about. If they were down here singing, oh, they're up there entertaining God right now with a beautiful voice. All this stuff that I dare say anybody that are thinking that way, that they're not going to be there. That's not how people reason that the Lord's taught. There's one reason that we have for glory, and that's Christ. And there's one hope of glory, just like John said, to see him as he is. I can't imagine it. That's why when loved ones that the Lord has saved here, he takes them out of this life, they'd never want to come back here and hear me preach. You know, I mumble and stumble and try to put these things together. They're in his presence, hearing from him, rejoicing in him. Why on earth would I ever want them back here again? And besides, I'm not looking to stay here long. I'm amazed that I've lived as long as I have in light of all of the trials and afflictions and things the Lord's brought me through. But I'm headed one way. And that is that one day these lips be silent. Anything that I've had to say that the Lord would bless, but oh, to be in his presence forever. That's not something that you come up with. That's the blessing of everything that the Lord, as we've seen here, is requesting of his Father, that where I am, there they may be also. And you can just picture it. There's not going to be one missing of all of the myriads. There's a number which no man can number. I know we meet in small numbers here and we wonder sometimes. I wonder, the Lord knows his people. And it just may be, we just assume that this thing's going to be over pretty quickly. That's our little world, but the Lord may carry it on for another million years. You ever think about that? Paul wrote to the Thessalonians not to take the letters that were being written saying that the coming of the Lord was at hand. That was back in the first century. What did he say? There's got to be a falling away first. And we think, well, that's got to be now because we look all around, we see the falling away. He's just describing the way it's going to be. But I know this, he's not coming again until that very last sheep is called. And we get selfish. We think, well, that'd be great if it was in my lifetime. But, you know, either way, the Lord's coming for us in our lifetime. He'll either come in clouds of glory and we'll be ushered into his presence forever and this whole thing will be over, or he's coming for us in death. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints, those that he's redeemed and justified. But either way, he's coming for us. But you say, well, what's the ultimate end? To be with him forever. What a blessed fellowship to consider that all this the Lord did for such wretches as we are. Who am I? Nothing. But in him, I'm everything. Why? Because of who he is. What a blessed hope we have.